John Yersel is a 23-year-old center and guard for the Baltimore Ravens. He is an amazing athlete, and he is an accomplished mathematician. This year, he co-authored a paper which is called A Cascitic Multigrid Algorithm for Computing Fielder Vector of Graph Laplacians. I have absolutely no idea what that means. Those of you who know something about math may know what he's talking about. But his 40-yard dash is 5.31 seconds, and he has an air dish number of 4. And my guess is that for some of you, that you're sitting here thinking to yourself, well, what does a 5.31-yard dash mean for a 300-pound dash? And the answer is it means he's really, really fast, really fast. And some of you might be wondering what an air dish number is, and I want you to know that I'm not sure, but mathematicians know, and you can ask the one sitting next to you. But he's a really smart guy, and he's an incredible athlete. Now, Yersel recently wrote an article explaining why he continues to play football, even though there's a very clear correlation between multiple concussions that are a part of the great game and brain damage. And he is very aware that playing football may destroy his ability to do math and the other things he loves. And here's his summary. What my mother and a great majority of my friends, family, and fellow mathematicians don't understand is that I'm not playing for the money. I'm not playing for some social status associated with being an elite athlete. Now, the media has not brainwashed me into thinking that this is what real men do. I play because I love the game. I love hitting people. There's a rush you get when you go out on the field and lay everything on the line and physically dominate the player across from you. This is the feeling I'm, for the lack of a better word, addicted to, and I'm hard-pressed to find it anywhere else. I've fallen in love with the sport of football and the physical contact associated with it. So Yersel's greatest love, the thing that he organizes his life around, is likely to weaken him and even destroy him in other areas. And he draws his mental and spiritual strength from football, even though he understands that football will destroy his ability to do all of the other things that he enjoys. And his mother and his family and his friends and his fellow mathematicians are all confused by his willingness to risk destroying himself. And Yersel's defense is simply that he enjoys the mental and physical rush of the game, and he's willing to risk absolutely everything to have it. Now, he's playing the probability. He may be able to survive playing for 10 years without serious brain injury. There may be adjustments in the technology of helmets that will keep him from getting a brain injury. Perhaps the NFL, after having paid out about $1 billion, will change the rules a little bit so that there are less concussions. But he's playing the probability. Now, friends, what I want us to understand from this is that when God looks down to us in our sin, what he tells us is that if we continue in our sin, is that it will destroy us. And we're like Yersel. We have these incredible capacities as people created in the image of God, but we want to use these things for something that is essentially unreal, but it provides us pleasure. And that's what sin is. Sin is something that's ultimately unreal, and we do it because we enjoy it. I was once teaching a senior citizen Sunday school class in Louisville, Kentucky, and I told them that the reason that people get drunk is because they like it, and they seem surprised. We sin because we like sinning. This is what we do. It gives us a rush, and that's why we continue in our sin. Now, there is a way that our sin is different than what Yersel is doing. Because what he's doing is an issue of probability. He's taking a risk. What God tells us in his word is that there's no probability that if we continue in our sin that we will destroy ourselves, that it's a fact. And so there is a difference. Sin leads to death, not just statistically likely, but it does lead to death. And this morning, what God offers for us is the cure for sin, and even the cure for the rush that comes with sin. And that is faith and increasing our faith through giving glory to God. And so let's come to God's word this morning, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 9 of Romans 4, but the majority of our time will be focused in verses 13 to 25. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on the pew Bible in front of you on page 941. And by the way, if you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after church, and I'd be delighted to give you your own copy of God's word. So Romans chapter 4, verse 9. And he's talking now about salvation through faith. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the father of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he had considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's entering into this conversation with the Judaizers, as they're sometimes called. And these are a group of people who believe that salvation is through Christ plus works. And the Apostle Paul has been fighting against this, and he has also been attempting to explain the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant. And to help us understand our text a little bit better this morning, we have an outline, and the outline is, accept the gift of the Old Testament. Accept the gift of the Old Testament, grasp grace and not the law, and have Abraham's faith. So our outline is, accept the gift of the Old Testament, grasp grace and not the law, and have Abraham's faith. Now, I want us to establish and understand the context. The Apostle Paul is writing about 2,000 years from when Father Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him in righteousness, as righteousness. Moses had recorded this history of Abraham in about 1,500 BC in Hebrew. Paul is not writing in Hebrew, he's actually writing in Greek, but the Old Testament describing Abraham was written in Hebrew. And so Paul knew that many of his readers would not actually know Hebrew, and he's translating it for them. But we are even separated further than the original audience is from the text. We are further 2,000 years away from the Apostle Paul. So Paul was 2,000 years from Abraham. We are 2,000 years from the Apostle Paul, and so we are almost 4,000 years away from Abraham, and we are approaching the text in either Hebrew or in Greek, but rather in English. And the Apostle Paul makes this audacious claim to both us and his original audience, and I want you to look at it with me to verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him as righteousness were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so what Paul is telling us is that these words, Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, was written for our sake. And the "our" here, or the "us," is those who believed in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And so the Old Testament record was written for those who would believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And Christian friends, this means that the Old Testament was written for us. And the us, the primary audience of the Old Testament, was anyone who believes in God the Father, the person who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus the Son of God, and the Spirit of God. The Old Testament is our book because the Apostle Paul tells us so. Now, sometimes I think when we're approaching the Bible, and particularly when we're approaching an ancient text like the Old Testament, that we tend to think that this was actually primarily written for the original readers and secondarily for those who were to come after. But this is not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that it was written for all who believe in God for salvation. And so the intended audience assumed by the Holy Spirit and the human author were those who believe. And so if you are here today and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, the Old Testament was written for you. And it was written with that intent by the Holy Spirit and by the Old Testament authors. Moses understood that he was writing a book for the people who were coming. This is why he commands them to teach the Old Testament to their children. The Old Testament was written for our sake. And this is so important for us to understand because the Old Testament is where we find the conditions for our salvation. Salvation comes through the Old Testament. And to be saved, we must believe the entire Bible. This is why when the rich man is speaking to Lazarus in hell, and he says, Abraham, the rich man is speaking to Abraham in hell, is that he says to Abraham, he says, if you'll send someone back from the dead, then my brothers will believe about this place. And what does Abraham say? If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe it if someone is raised from the dead. And the Old Testament then is ours. It is the book written for all of those who believe. And the Old Testament has one law and one promise for all people, Jew and Gentiles alike. I want you to flip over to Romans 6:23 because I think the Apostle Paul, he summarizes it so clearly here. If you wanted to memorize another verse besides John 3:16 to help you with the gospel, this is it. For the wages of sin is death, the law. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these words, for the wages of sin is death, is found back in Romans 4. Flip back to Romans 4 with me because we find it in Romans 4:15. What does the law bring? The law brings wrath. And this is what we discover through the entire Old Testament. Now, I want you to listen to the single law of the Garden of Eden from Genesis chapter 2. This is God speaking to Abraham and the Lord, or excuse me, to Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. The law brings wrath. Now I want you to hear the promise of the Garden of Eden after the man ate the fruit in Genesis 3:15. The coming seed of Eve shall bruise Satan's head and Satan shall bruise his heel, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a sense in which we can say that in the Old Testament there is one law, disobey God and die. And there is one promise. God is sending someone to save us from the regime of the sin and death. Now both the law and the promise move through history. The law always brings wrath and the promise always brings life. The law offers salvation on works and the promise is on the unmerited favor of God or by grace. What did Adam have to do to maintain his innocence in the garden? Obey God. And what did Adam do? He disobeyed God and wrath came. Now, the singularity of this promise is exhibited for us in Romans chapter 4. Look with me to verse 13. for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be the heir of the world. Now, that perhaps the most striking thing with these words, or the thing that should perhaps confuse us a little bit so that we understand what Paul is saying, is that nowhere in the Old Testament narrative is Abraham promised that he would be the heir of the world. Now, if we are going to understand how it's possible for Paul to say that this is true, we have to construct Paul's theology to understand the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, how this can be a true statement. Now, the first issue is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought a crisis for the entire world. The wages of sin is death requires that the crisis of death, eternal and spiritual and physical death, touches all men, because all men are the children of Adam. And Paul, as he continues to progress in his argument, will make this exact argument in Romans 5. So the crisis of death that Adam and Eve brought in because of the wrath of the law has spread to all men. The other thing that we have to understand is that Adam was designated the head of the world. Adam was the first heir of the world in the sense that the entire world was gifted to him. And so when Adam sinned, the world was now temporarily the possession of Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work in the sons of disobedience. Adam gave up the world to Satan. And when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and they're accusing him of all sorts of sin, he tells them that you are of your father, the devil. Because Adam was replaced temporarily with the wicked one, and the sons of disobedience find their spiritual father in Satan. And what God promised in the Garden of Eden was to Adam and Eve was the destruction of Satan and the return of the whole world to man. So that the first promise was that the world would be given back to the seed of Eve. Now in Genesis 3, all the way up to chapter 12, God is working out this promise. God is going to defeat Satan and his offspring, the son of disobedience, and he's going to give the world back to the faithful seed of Eve. Now, prior to chapter 12 of Genesis, God is working among all men. Melchizedek, who has no genealogy in the Bible, represents the universal religion of the God Most High. All of the children of Noah knew the gospel, and as they spread out around the world, they carried the memory of that, either in maintaining the true religion under a priest like Melchizedek, or in certain forms and different forms of paganism and self-deception. But as this continues to move through the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, God establishes a relationship with Abraham, and this is the continuation of the promise of the Garden of Eden. So we read there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that the seed of Eve will now come through the line of Abraham and produce Jesus Christ our Lord, and it is limited to the offspring of Abraham. The promise of Genesis 3 to deliver the world from Satan is given to Abraham, and it is found in the words to Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the promise of Genesis 3 is the controlling promise of all of the covenants and dispensations in the Bible. Satan will be defeated and the world will be returned to the faithful seed of Eve. And as God moves through history with the children of Abraham, he adds other promises. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, perhaps a year after the promise of the blessing comes, the Lord adds a promise of the land to Abraham's children to live in. Now, from Paul's perspective, the limited land of Israel promised to Abraham is a secondary blessing or a lesser of importance because God has already promised Abraham the world. The land of Canaan was a symbolic token of Abraham's actual inheritance, which is the whole world. It was like an engagement ring. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 14, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be the heir of the world. And it did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the Old Testament must be Christian because Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. To be saved, we must be attached to the seed of Eve that came through Abraham. There is no salvation without the Old Testament. And there's no salvation without Abraham and the promise that did not come through the law, but through faith. And to be saved is to be a child of Abraham. And to be saved is to not be circumcised. It's not to be born a Jew or to be baptized by immersion. These things are to obey the law. Rather, it is salvation by faith. Look with me to verses 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So Abraham is the father of everyone who believes. Everyone who is saved because they believe God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And it's here that we must comprehend why we need grace rather than the law and obedience. Look with me to verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no transgression, there is no sin. For the law brings wrath. Now the law brings wrath because Adam's sin caused us to be born spiritually dead. And so Paul describes this in Romans 3, 10 through 12, as those who are not righteous, who do not understand, who do not seek God, those whose throat is an open grave, they use their tongue to deceive, and the venom of asp is in them. Death is in us. We are the spiritually dead people who in our sin deserve nothing but eternal death. And when we interact with God's law, it brings wrath because we willfully disobey it. And as God said in the time of Noah in Genesis 8, 21, the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. We are born rebels against God. Now, when God gives us a written law, what it does is it increases our responsibility because we are now directly told how we must love God and our neighbor. So before God gave us the written law about the Lord's Supper, no one transgressed the law by coming to the table in an unworthy manner. But when God gave us the law, it now increases the opportunity for transgression. And my friends, God summarizes the law as to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I just want you to think about that for a moment. God summarizes the law as to love him with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to think about the fact that God is present everywhere. He is completely perfect, and that he should be the one thing that we spend all of our time doing. And I want you to look into your life and tell me as to whether or not you love God with all of your being. And then I want you to think about loving your neighbor as yourself. I want you to think about the time that you saw your single neighbor walking along the road with a new infant, and then you criticized her in your heart because you thought she's had a child out of wedlock. Never mind that you should be praising God that she didn't kill the child under the abortion laws of our country. But you have judged her now as a fornicator. I happen to have done this on Thursday, only to discover that my single neighbor's sister was visiting, and it was her sister's baby. But I was a self-righteous Baptist pastor right there. I did not love her as myself. And I sinned. And we do these things over and over again. But this is God's law, and we break it constantly. Think about in our service right now, how many times that you've been distracted during the singing or something. So here we are, we're singing this beautiful song, and you're thinking about a football player, or you're thinking about a mathematician, or you're thinking about what you're going to have lunch, or during the prayers. Our minds are scattered and all over the place. And in so doing, we are sinning. This is why we have to grasp grace. We have to grasp grace because we misjudge our neighbor. We have to grasp grace because we don't honor God with all of our being. We have to grasp grace because we're distracted in worship and we're all over the map in everything. This is us. Now, Paul wants us to recognize these things so that we will not foolishly attempt to save ourselves from God's just wrath by works. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why it's so important that we not add to God's law. There's a temptation, and Jesus dealt with it in the New Testament, and we deal with it in our own lives, is that the way that we're going to handle loving our neighbor as ourselves is that we're just going to start adding more rules. And we add more and more rules, and all that does is increase the wrath. Because instead of not merely not loving our neighbor as ourselves, we've now also broken our covenant to obey another law that we've added on. And it goes on and on. We need grace because the law brings wrath. Look with me to verse 16. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Grace is when God gives us faith to trust in Him so that we can be saved. Grace is when God changes our hearts to believe so that we might have the righteousness of faith. Now, what the Apostle Paul does is that he moves on to show us the contours of Abraham's faith. And his concern is that we will understand what true faith looks like and does. This whole section of what Paul is teaching us is to exhibit for us true faith. Now, Abraham's faith is not limited to having a baby with Sarah when she was old and gaining the land of Canaan. This would be called technically the faith of miracles by the theologians. It's a desire for something improbable with no regards to the source of the means. The faith of miracles is the hope that drives lottery sales and the sales of indulgence and the King Saul visiting the witch of Endor. You're going to a great battle, and so what do? You disobey God and you call up one of God's prophets through a witch. That's the faith of miracles. That's not the faith of God. It's a hope for something improbable regardless of the source. And by the way, this is what drives James to distractions when he blows out, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, sometimes people will take James, where James talks about justification in a way different than the Apostle Paul, and they will try to say that there's a contradiction. There's no contradiction. Both James and the Apostle Paul understand that saving faith is caused by the Spirit of God giving you a changed heart. And what Paul wants us to do is to see how this works out in Abraham's life. What Paul wants us to have is not a mere hope, but a faith that saves us. This is why Paul says in verse 18, "In hope he believed against hope." Now we'll discuss that in a few minutes. But that's what Paul wants us to understand, that it's not any kind of hope that saves. It's not the hope that people have when they go to the Horseshoe Casino down in Baltimore. It's not the hope that people have when they visit a witch. That there's a particular hope that saves. Now, Abraham's faith is in a big God. Look with me to verse 17. "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Now we need to place these words in both Abraham's context and ours. Abraham is identified as the first prophet in the Bible in Genesis 27. Abraham understood that God gives life to the dead. Abraham knew that the wages of sin is death. We know this because Jesus tells his opponents in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham understood the full gospel. He understood that the wages of sin is death and that salvation is coming through Christ. Now, Abraham believed not only that God had the power to raise the dead, but Abraham believed in eternal life, the resurrection of the dead, and the coming of Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed that the coming seed of Eve would overturn the regime of sin and death. He believed that God gives life to the dead. He understood that God was coming in the Son. Now, we must notice that if Abraham understood that the wages of sin is death, then he knew that he himself deserved death. Abraham knew that if God was going to save him, it must be by grace. And grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Grace is when God comes to an idolater like Abraham and gives him life so that he can believe. And God has the power necessary to give grace and raise the dead because God calls into existence things that do not exist. Sin and death are the twisting and declining of things from God. Yet God has the power to resurrect things and to bring them back to life. And he does this as an act of power through grace. Let me tell you what the two most powerful things in the universe are. The first is God. The second is a creature rebelling against God because they are creating something unreal and they are rejecting God. Those are the two powers in the universe. God's will and a creature's will set against God. Now, I want you to think for your moment about polio and AIDS and concentration camps. I want you to think about Ebola and all of the things that have come from our sin and the power of that. And recognize that God's power is great enough to overturn all of those things. And that he is currently doing so through Christ. God calls into existence things that do not exist. And he raises the dead. And friends, this is Abraham's God. He is a gracious, powerful, and immense God. And the history of the life of Abraham occurred and was recorded for the purpose of exhibiting God's power over death and the ability to create from nothing. We have this history so that we can see God working. Look with me to verse 19. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now we need to understand that Sarah was barren in two senses. She was barren in the sense that she was never able to have a child, and she was barren in the sense that the time of women had passed her. She had gone through menopause. And God's miracle was to provide physical life within Abraham and Sarah so that they might have a child when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was about 90 years old. God is truly the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now the greatest gift that God gave Abraham and Sarah was a grace that created faith. God's grace came to Abraham and Sarah so that they could believe, and because they did believe, the promises flowed to them. And this is what Paul wants us to understand from verse 16. This is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. God graciously gave Abraham the Spirit, and the Spirit regenerated Abraham's heart so that he could believe, just as it did with Sarah. Hebrews 11:11 reminds us, by faith, Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Abraham was not the only person who had faith in the relationship. So did Sarah. Now, it is here that we come to God's gift of faith. Now, look with me to verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he's comparing the two sorts of hope. And again, remember, this is what James is doing when he says, congratulations, you believe God is one, so do the demons, and they shudder. That we function with two kinds of hope, or there are two types of faith. There is the hope which finds its object in the possible and in the probable, and that's what the football player that I opened up with is doing. He's hoping that the statistics will run his way. Now, the horizons of this hope are limited to the earthly and that which is not the true God. And so the Muslim hopes in Allah. And by the way, if you ask a Muslim what confidence that he has that he will be saved, he has none. It's based on random chance. Stephen Dawkins hopes that there is no God because he believes that evolution is probable. A lottery ticket is purchased with hope in probability. We receive medical treatment, we do so with a statistical hope. And when we receive experimental treatment, we do so with possible hope. This is the way that the hope works. And by the way, not all of this hope is a sin. I wear a bicycling helmet because I hope that it's going to save my brain. It's not all a sin, but if you put your salvation into such hope, it destroys you. Now, earthly hope always includes works to increase the probability. And so when Abraham and Sarah used a handmaiden to produce Ishmael, they did so within the horizons of earthly hope. It was possible that Abraham was still fertile and probable that Hagar was. And so they combined the two together and the possible becomes true in the birth of Ishmael. This is a way that ungodly hope works. Now, when a human being makes a promise, the fulfillment is possible and probable. And so we promise to pay back a loan, and the assumed condition of our being is being alive and continued solvency. And so I can promise you that I will preach next Sunday, assuming the following factors. I'm not dead. I'm not sick. Jesus doesn't come back. A meteorite doesn't strike the building. There isn't a civil war. And on and on and on. My promises are completely conditional. It's that hope that human beings have is that we are facing probability and possibility. But this is not at all the way it is with Godward hope. There is no limit to the power of the person making the promise but his will. By the way, this is why we always pray, "Thy will be done." True faith is hope invested in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And the issue here is not possible and probable, but the character of God. Now, when God makes a promise to save his people, there is no limit. Death cannot stop God. There's no change in conditions outside of his control. And what hope against hope is to organize your life around the promise of God and hope in him over and against earthly possibilities and probabilities. Hope against hope is to set the promise of God over against the hope of the strength of your arm and the cleverness of men and technology, and it is to hope in God. And friends, this is how the martyrs went to the stake. This is how they went to the guillotine. Because their hope was not in earthly probability. It was not in earthly possibilities. But it was in the character and in the promises of God. This is what God is offering us this morning. He is offering us something that leaps over earthly hope to something eternal and permanent. Now, my friends, have you done this? Is your hope today in the probability that God doesn't exist? You've weighed the evidence and you've come to the conclusion that there is no God, and therefore you don't have to worry about pleasing him. Now, I want you to know that standing against this probability is the Bible and the vast majority of human beings in history, and some of the greatest of minds, including Plato and Aristotle and Descartes and Kant. These men all believed in God, and all of them thought, with the possible exception of Aristotle, that there was going to be some kind of an account held. And so if you're here today and your hope is in the probability that there's no God, I want you to know the stats run against you. Worse yet is that God runs against you. And the God of the Bible is not claiming to function within the world of probability and possibility, but rather in the world of eternal power. Our God is so sure that the wages of sin is death and hell that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. God saw our plight as so desperate that he did the only thing possible to save us, and that was to send his Son. Please understand, salvation is not at all about probability. It's not at all about possibility. It is about the eternal power of God. And what our passage tells us is that if we are to be saved from hell, the thing that we must do is believe. We must believe because our works are insufficient. There's not enough laws for us to create, for us to obey, because we're already in trouble with the two most basic laws, which is to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now please, if you have any questions about how you might be saved or come to know Jesus, come and talk to me after the church. It's part of the reason why I stand out front. Or talk to the Christian who brought you here today. Now if you are here today, and we've been talking about the law and the wrath of God and the power of God, and you feel like your faith is waning, look with me to verse 20. Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. God's means of salvation and God's means of holiness is through faith. I think sometimes in the church, we recognize correctly that salvation is through faith, but then we begin to think that holiness and sanctification is through works. You see, we get in, but then we begin to drop our faith when it comes to the issue of salvation, not salvation, but our holiness. And I want you to understand that the less holiness you have, the less faith you have. And the more faith that you have, the more you will trust and obey God. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian struggling with sin, recognize that the cure is found in increasing your faith, and that our text tells us the way that we strengthen our faith is by worshiping God. And we want to follow Abraham's footsteps of faith. Please don't make new laws for yourself or promise yourself and God that you will no longer fall into your besetting sin. If you make all kinds of new laws for yourself and your faith is in how clever that you've been about the fact that you're not going to that place anymore, you're not going to go with those people, you're not going to listen to those type of music, if your faith is in your ability to obey your new law, you will actually be weakened in your faith towards God. Now, it's helpful to have rules. I'm the pastor who takes his glasses off when he goes to the beach. It's helpful to make rules, but you can't make them a law and have faith in those laws because the law brings wrath. What we have to do is what Father Abraham did. And what Paul tells us is that Abraham knew that Sarah's body was unable to have children. And so what we read is Abraham, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul shows us the focus of Abraham's faith was on the attributes that would fulfill the promise. The author of Hebrews tells us the same thing when Abraham was tested with the sacrifice of Isaac. And so we read this in Hebrews 11:19. Abraham considered that God was able to even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, Abraham, fathers, I want you to walk with me. You're walking with your son. God has told you to kill your son. You're walking. You've got a 3-day walk. How are you going to have the faith necessary to obey God? Are you going to make a new rule for yourself? I will always kill my children when God tells me to. It's not going to work. Abraham focuses on the fact that God's power allows him to raise the dead. And even though God hasn't told him how this is all going to work, he believes that God is going to raise the dead. And notice that God doesn't require that. God requires a substitute. I love that passage. Abraham names the mountain, God will provide. Not God has provided, but God will provide, because he's looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, the true Lamb of God. And so you see, the way that we strengthen ourselves in our faith is that we find the attribute of God that will allow the promise to be fulfilled, and we worship God through that. We are strengthened in our faith as we glorify God. So if you're struggling to delight in your children today, worship God for the fact that he delights in his children. Isn't that wonderful? God delights in his children. So if you're struggling with your temper, study the patience of God and then worship God for his long suffering and his patient love. So if you're here right today and you're snapping at work and you're angry about things and it's all getting on you, come to the passage of Scripture that talk about God and his patient love, and then worship him for his patience. If you're struggling with being tight-fisted, worship God for his open-handedness. Remember to focus your worship on all three members of the Godhead. God the Father, who is open-handed in giving up the Son to die. The Son, who is open-handed in dying. The Spirit, who is open-handed in applying. So if you're struggling with impatience, the Father is patient in waiting for the glory of the Son. The Son is patient in waiting his victory over his enemy. The Spirit is patient with sinners. And then grow strong in your faith as you give glory to God, fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Do you see the spiritual discipline that Paul has laid out for us in the life of Abraham? Find your sin. Find how that sin is connected to the promise of God. And then study God at that point and worship him. And you will grow strong in faith. One pastor has said, and I think it's helpful, is that we got into our sin problem by worship, and the way that we get out of our sin problem is by worship. But you stop worshiping yourself, and you worship God. Now, for the Christian, all sin is a failure of faith. We sin because we lack faith. And Abraham shows us how to strengthen our faith, and that is to glorify God. Now, friends, Father Abraham is our father in the faith. I hope that you teach your children the song Father Abraham and the Armitians, even though I'm not going to do it from the pulpit. Father Abraham is our father if we believe. He shows us how to be saved. Believe God, and it will be accounted to you as righteousness. And then he shows us how to overcome our disbelief. And that is, we glorify God at the point of where our faith is weak. Abraham is our father. Believe in God, and it will be accounted to you as righteousness. And overcome your lack of faith by worshiping God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this time together. We pray that everyone here would believe in you, that they would trust in your Son. And oh God, we also pray that each and every one of us would be strengthened in our faith by worshiping you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.